The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And of course, the word there for provided is a visual thing. I have seen beforehand, or I've seen to it, that I've seen to it myself. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." And Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Well, I don't know if it sounded somewhat familiar to you as I was reading it, but to me, as I was studying, there's some definite similarities in our text here in these first 13 verses of chapter 16 of Samuel to Genesis chapter 22, where God tests Abraham and tells him to go and sacrifice Isaac. And the whole narrative of Genesis 22 has this word play, especially seen in Hebrew, of visual things, of seeing. The Lord will provide for himself, and I will show you what you must do. And Abraham looks up, and he sees the ram that's caught in the thicket. And he names the place Moriah, on the Mount of the Lord. It will be provided, or literally, God will see to it. So there's a lot of similarities here, and there is a word play on the visualization in chapter 16. These two texts both really do want us to see something. And here we have in 13 verses that we just read, there are 12 references to sight or seeing. Also, like Genesis 22, the Lord himself, it seems, provides at the very last minute. David is the provision of the Lord, but he doesn't come until the end. And not only that, it seems like Jesse's sons have all run out. And God had already told him, you got to pick one of Jesse's sons for the king. And there's a sense of even disappointment almost, or maybe trepidation in Samuel's voice when he asked the question, are these all your sons? Did I make a mistake? Something's wrong. But then at the last minute, David is provided, or God provides David. And so Alexander McLaren said that the chief purpose in these verses is to bring out that the choice of David was purely God's. The most consummate art could not have made a better way of heightening this story, which leads up to the long avenue where the shepherd boy stands. We first have Samuel with his regrets and objections, then we've got Jesse with his seven stalwart sons, and then at last, finally, as expectation has been heightened by delay and by the minute previous details, the future king is disclosed. A stripling, young, ruddy lad with locks glistening with anointing oil and his lovely eyes. It's a poetic way of consolidating and summarizing the chapter, but indeed that's what we see in these words. But what is emphasized here in this passage, which is different than Genesis 22, that paramount passage in the Old Testament, where God, the God who sees, and the God who sees to it, is put on display. What we see in these verses is not only that God sees and his way of seeing is very important, or that he sees two things, but what we really see here is that God is not like us. God is different than us. And that'll be later on more and more important. But you remember what Isaiah says in chapter 55, my thoughts, this is speaking about God, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And David himself will later tell us in Psalm 50 that these things you have done, and I have been silent, again speaking on behalf of the Lord, you thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. And so, my brothers and sisters, we are presented with a problem in this text, and it is a problem of sight. Can we trust what we see? Can we believe our eyes? Sight and appearance will not tell us what we really need to know, and it's only God's own revelation that can be trusted. And it's truly only by the means, or mostly by the means of listening more than looking, that salvation comes to us. Listening more than looking is the important action on the part of the believer. So it may be beyond dispute that salvation is all of God and all of grace. When we were able to see that something makes sense, when we can look out and we can reason for ourselves, oh yes, that must be that God is the Savior, that God has done all these things. Well, then it's really us making those decisions. It's our own logic. It's our own design, and we're standing on the outside. We're using our eyes to see something that God has done, but it's still us distant from God. Whereas listening requires a complete receptiveness to what God is telling us that we wouldn't know unless God explained it to us, unless he told it to us. Obedience there. It highlights and heightens that salvation is all of grace if listening is more important than looking. Now, in the Reformed tradition, we don't like images of the Trinity. We don't want to break the second commandment, and so we make a big deal of it all the time. And we sometimes talk about the problem with movies that depict Christ, and whether, I don't know where you guys stand on some of these things, and I don't know if you went and saw The Passion of the Christ. But whether you don't have this conviction or not, what we truly do believe is that there is no movie made or could be made that is better or more dramatic or more powerful than this, than reading and hearing this. Listening to this is far and away more powerful than looking at anything. It doesn't matter what you're looking at. In fact, I could even honestly say it's more powerful than being there in person. If you could take a time machine and you could stand there at the foot of the cross. You could watch the whole thing unfold. If you could be there with the disciples as they ran to the tomb and the door, the stone was rolled back and they went in and they were all scared and you knew what was going on because, why? Because you read the scriptures, but you're like, oh, Jesus is risen. He's alive. You know this. That would be a dramatic thing. You might think that would help my faith so much. But I tell you the truth. I tell you just as the Apostle Peter you have a more sure word of prophecy, the Scriptures. And I think that's going to come out very clear in as we go through these verses. And it's really, my proposition for these texts is that the selection of King David is all of grace and it's all of God. And we see that because of that focus on listening to God's word over looking. And so I've broken this text into three different moments for consideration. And really, the first moment is all the text. It's the historical moment. And then I want to talk about the salvific moment and then maybe a sanctification moment. Those last two ones are really kind of applications of the text. So first, looking at the historical moment, in the first three verses, we have the difference between Samuel and God in the way they see things. And we also have grief and the purpose of God. So after that sad day at Gilgal, in chapter 15, Samuel and Saul, they will not meet anymore. The text told us that already, even though their homes were just a few miles apart, and it probably was pretty difficult for them to avoid each other. Years go on after this, and Samuel and Saul are not speaking to each other. They're not, also, in a sense, they're not looking at each other. They won't see each other. Samuel, though, seemed to yearn over the man that he learned to love, that he had fashioned by his careful upbringing, almost, of the king. And maybe it was hard for him to see the shattering of this man which he had put so much invested time in. However natural his mourning was, and however indicative of Samuel's nature, the mourning seems to be that it was wrong. In fact, I'm not really sure if he's mourning incorrectly, sinfully, or not, and I'll leave that up to you guys to decide. I'm going to present two different points of view in this. But God does rebuke him for the mourning, or at least he stops him from continuing to mourn. So when we look at Samuel's grief, it seems perhaps that it was wrong because it showed that he had not yet reconciled himself to God's purpose, even though Samuel was willing to obey in conduct. And it's a little surprising to me, actually, that Samuel did mourn, because if you remember, as we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel, way back in chapter 12, when Samuel was telling the children of Israel about the king and what it was going to be like, and he was asking the question, "Have I ever defrauded you? Did I steal anything from you that I didn't repay?" And he was, in a sense, rebuking them, but he was talking about his whole life. Chapter 12 was like a summary chapter, if you remember, and it ends with talking about Samuel judging Israel all the days of his life. And there was a mention of Samuel's sin back in chapter 12. Do you remember what his sin was? He tried to get his sons to be judges for Israel. He tried to operate on the hereditary principle. And judges are not things that are hereditary. You don't pass down the judgeship. Priests are hereditary. Kings are hereditary. But prophets and judges are not. And Samuel tried to get his sons to step in the gap when he was getting older and about to die. But the people rejected his sons because they were evil, just like Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons. But interesting that he said, "Now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set this king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." That's what he told the people back in chapter 12. It's almost prophetic. It's almost as though he knew this was going to happen. So why is Samuel mourning, grieving? We can reasonably assume that he had developed an affection for Saul, and Saul would suffer for his failure, and so Samuel is weeping for that. But perhaps more than that, Samuel cared deeply for God's own people. Remember how he said to them, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." What a picture Samuel was of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lived to make intercession for his people. And here's Samuel at the news of Saul being rejected as king over Israel, knowing the pain that that's going to cause Israel, the people who he prays for persistently. And perhaps that's why he's grieving over Saul. But I think it's even more than that. Perhaps Samuel knew that Saul's failure was a failure to the Lord, who had done such great things for his people. So Samuel wept. He recognized, as a covenant bearer, he recognized that Israel, not in Saul, had sinned against God, and it made Samuel weep for Saul. Well, all of those, I think, are possibilities, but he was not unlike Jeremiah. Other prophets weep. You remember, or perhaps you know, Jeremiah, because the word of the Lord was in him, couldn't sit in the company of the revelers, or he couldn't rejoice because he felt unceasing pain in his body, and he was crying out all the day long. Jeremiah had a really miserable life, and sometimes he complained to God, too, a lot, because he knew the pain of what was going on in Israel, their rejection of the Lord. You see that in Jeremiah 15. And something like Samuel's agony would be experienced by both Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Jesus cries over Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long have I wanted to gather your children like a hen gathers its chicks?" And as we went through the Acts of the Apostles and Philippians previous to that in the evening service, you remember Paul's great sorrow for people, especially in Romans chapter 9, when he says that he has unceasing anguish for his own kinsmen, his brothers according to the flesh. And in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I've told you this before, and I tell you now, even weeping, that there are those whose God is their belly, whose end is their destruction, and they glory in their shame. But more than that, in chapter 20 of verse Act, he talked about his affection for the people that caused him grief. All of these men of God grieved because of the consequences of sin, particularly on the people of God. And pastors and preachers or Christian leaders will always know that the one who loves God and his word will indeed care deeply about sin and its terrible consequences. And like Samuel, they will weep. Liam Gallagher, the pastor at 10th Presbyterian, he says that Samuel was close to God. He comes from a little bit different perspective of what I just presented. He said Samuel was so close to God that, and when you get near to God, then like God, you grieve like he does. And in chapter 15, you remember that God regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. And it's mentioned three times in the chapter about God's regret, his grief, his discouragement that he had made Saul king. And so Gallagher says that Samuel, being near to God, grieved like God did. Because God grieved, Samuel was also able to feel divine pathos. But he had forgotten divine purpose, and that's why God rebuked him. God establishes his purpose. God's purpose is fixed before all eternity, and it has been fixed in Scripture that he would call someone out of the tribe of Judah to reign, and that he would have the throne, and to him the nations and the peoples of the world would be attracted, and God's purpose stood firm. God would not deviate from his purpose. He doesn't change his mind. And evidently, Samuel had no thought of a successor after Saul until God came and commanded him, "Why are you still grieving over Saul?" It's almost as though when God told him that he had rejected Saul as being king, Samuel forgot that he was going to raise up another king. He seems to be weeping in such a way and his question that God poses to Saul, "How long will you grieve over him, seeing that I've rejected him? And then I'm going to send you on this errand to anoint the next king." So how little it tells him when God tells him to get up and go, like with Abraham in Genesis 22. God doesn't reveal a lot of the secrets. He gets light enough for the next steps, but no more than that. It always seems to be God's way that he tells us the things that we need to do, but then duty opens up by degrees. Revelation comes at the time that it's needed and not before that. And the way to see further ahead is to go further ahead. It's to be obedient to the light that you have, and then more will come as you obey. At every step to this view, which makes Samuel a kind of great, understanding, wise statesperson who's orchestrating all these things by themselves and God is not really part of it, is utterly refuted in our text. Our history in our text tells a completely different story, and it makes God the actor, and the prophet is only a tool in his hands. If we take the supernatural out of this story, the fragments don't hang together, and there's no reason that's coming forward as to why there should be all these pieces in the first place. Why is Samuel mourning? Why is this? Why is everything so broken up? It's only the supernatural that makes sense of that, and the way that God has chosen David. And so, when we get to the end, I want to remind you, back in chapter 12, Samuel was reported as sinning because he wanted to put his sons in as judges. But now Samuel, once again, is not in very good light. He seems to have changed from his early vow when he was a child. He said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears, your servant listens." Remember that. What is Samuel's response here when God speaks? What's the first thing he says? "How can I go?" And just before you remember, I was saying that there are some scholars that think Samuel's not, God's not involved here. This is all Samuel's orchestration, and they've removed God from the equation. But isn't that what Samuel's doing? Almost like Moses when he says, "How can I go to Pharaoh? I can't speak very eloquently." And God says, "Moses, you're confusing me. You're being silly. I made mouths. Can't I make you speak?" God says, "Go, get up and anoint one of Jesse's sons." "How can I go, God? Saul will hear about it and he'll kill me." He's taken God out of the equation. And without God in the equation, certainly there is reason to fear. But this is Samuel and not Saul. We're not used to Samuel taking God out of the equation. It's just like when Elijah was running from Jezebel after he had slaughtered the 400 prophets of Baal. And he is afraid for his life. And everybody who reads that story, I think everybody at least, I know I am, how is it that Elijah, this mighty man of God who slaughtered 400 men, is afraid of Queen Jezebel? Well, what did Samuel do just prior to this? Do you remember at the end of chapter 15? He hacked Agag to pieces. He finished Saul's obedience by killing the Lord's enemy, just like Elijah. And now he's full of fear, and he's running from Saul, the one who wasn't even brave enough to finish the job. It's an interesting connection, and it indicates that to some extent, Samuel had lost his hold of God by his indulgence in his sorrow. And isn't that always the temptation for us? That when we are sorrowful, when we are indulging in our sorrow, we can't see straight. Elijah couldn't even see that God had protected him. God had demonstrated to him that he was the true God. The fire fell down from heaven and consumed all the water. God was on his side. He couldn't even see that at the moment when he was full of fear and sorrow for Jezebel's threatening. And now Samuel's grieving over Saul, and he can't see what's obvious to us reading the narrative many thousand years later. If God is for us, who can be against us? In sorrow, we can't see God's purpose. That's the thing that we forget. It's not God's power that we forget. It's God's purpose. You remember Job when he was suffering? He couldn't understand. He couldn't see. Why was God doing this? We ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Job is a perfect example. Why am I going through this? I can't see what's going on. And our sorrow can make it harder. It's even darker. It's even blacker. And what we're not being able to see is the purpose of God. It's not the power of God. Sometimes people are fully willing to say, yeah, God can do whatever he wants. He's all powerful. But I don't know that he wants to do that. Anything for me. I don't know what his purpose is. And remember, James chapter 5 tells us to consider those who endured long suffering and to take for an example the prophets, but also especially Job. And he says, consider the purpose of God in James chapter 5 was to show mercy. That's awesome. James chapter 5, when it's talking about this, so awesome. Do you forget the mercy of God? Do you forget the purpose of God in your life? Of course you do. That's why you get sorrowful. That's why you don't trust God, because you can't see his purpose. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important for us, it's so demanding of us to listen more than it is to look, more than it is to see, to hear the promises of God in the scripture, to go back to what he has said his purpose is. Well, when Samuel comes in to town in Bethlehem, there's fear in the elders, and you have now it's not Samuel and God, and they're different points of view, but it's Samuel and the elders. And no doubt there's a lot of fear in the air because the elders know that Samuel and Saul are not seeing eye to eye. But here again, the text is focusing in on the ability to see what's going on, because the elders are confused. Why are you here? Have you come peaceably? And who knows what it looked like? Samuel has, you know, some sheep. He's taking, bulls. He's getting ready for a sacrifice. He's coming into town unannounced. Bethlehem, also, we heard back in chapter 12, Bethlehem was not on the normal cities that Samuel used to visit when he would do his sacrifices, when he would judge the towns of Israel. I don't know if he ever did visit Bethlehem before, and maybe this was his first time there. But I don't think the elders were afraid because Samuel hadn't been there before. And some people suggest, and it might be possible, but I'm not convinced of it, that the elders are afraid because they remember that Samuel had just hacked Agag to pieces. They just chopped up a king into a bunch of pieces. Maybe that's a little frightening. Perhaps that's why they're afraid. Or maybe even connected to that is that those same elders in Bethlehem were with King Saul when they failed to be obedient in killing the Amalekites. And maybe they overheard the conversation between Saul and Samuel in chapter 15, where Samuel says, why have you disobeyed the Lord like this? Why did you fail to obey the Lord in this? Now the king has rejected you from being, the Lord has rejected you, I'm sorry, from being king over Israel. But apparently, Jesse is among the elders of Bethlehem, or nearby. So the end of verse 5 smoothly connects to Samuel's purpose, and he's able to take Samuel and his, or Jesse and his sons, off to the anointing. But it's just interesting there just to notice that the elders and Samuel are in a collision there, and nobody really knows what's going on. And Samuel doesn't announce his purpose. He just says he's there peaceably. There's a lot of secrecy, actually, in this verse, too. We know what's going on, and so sometimes we don't realize how secret Samuel's being. In fact, as I was studying this verse, these verses popped out to me for the first time. I never really realized this, but Samuel is afraid of going to do this thing, and God gives him a cloak. He gives him a surreptitious way of getting by without raising Saul's guard. It's pretty fascinating. Why would God do that? Why did he obviously he didn't have to do it, but he allows for Samuel's fear and to keep things under wraps, to keep them actually obscured, obfuscated. Well, then in verses 6 to 10, you have not just Samuel and the elders, but now you have Samuel and Jesse's home. You've got the parade of Jesse's seven sons. And we have to imagine that it was quite a wonderful little cluster when you have these blurry-eyed husbandmen with their father surrounding the prophet, and one by one, they're bracing themselves to meet his gaze. And again, the choice is emphatically represented as God's by the mention of Samuel's hasty conclusion when he first looks at the eldest son, that he was certainly the man. Didn't Samuel have enough of kings also? Did you think about this? That were towering, tall stature. he thought, oh, Saul's a great guy because he's a head taller than everybody else. Then he sees Eliab and he says, yeah, he must be a good guy because he's tall. But what's interesting here is that he was in such a hurry to fix on a second edition of the same thing as Saul. Especially as we go on in the narrative, we read next chapter about Eliab and his jealousy of David and his character, which is much like Saul's. And one commentator says that, if I lost my place here, he says that even the most obedient of those who wait on God are sometimes too eager to outrun God's designs. And when they do that, they always go wrong. Samuel has to learn two lessons as he had to repress his hasty thought. One lesson was that he was not the one who was choosing, but only registering God's choice. And the other lesson was that the qualifications for God's king were inward and not bodily. Now, look at verse 7, because this is a pivotal verse. Look at it a little bit more closely. And you notice, when you look at it carefully, that we learn something very important about seeing. God said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees." And there again, as I said in the introduction, one of the great themes in these verses is that not just that God sees, but that he's different than us. That God is not like us. The Lord doesn't see like a man. And verse 7 is almost certainly saying that God's point of view is very different from a human point of view. And if we take the text as translated here, it tells us that God is not limited like humans are in his point of view, and he's not deceived by outward appearances because he sees a person's heart. But I believe that it's saying a lot more than this. If you translate it more literally, the last sentence of verse 7 goes like this: "For the Lord sees not as a man sees, for man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart." That is, that when God sees, he doesn't just see things with his eyes, as we do, taking only impressions. God sees according to his heart. Now, there's a big difference between God seeing according to his heart and God seeing our hearts. Now, if God sees according to his heart, his point of view, determined by his own will and purpose, what he's saying is that according to his own intentions and his heart, I am choosing this person. And this goes again back to God's purpose. What God is saying to Samuel is that, Samuel, when you look at this man, I don't want you to ask yourself, what do I see? I want you to ask yourself, what do I hear from God? Now, what Samuel is being taught here is that the wisdom that we have in life to walk and to trust in God who sees, that's one of the themes of these texts, is that God is the one who sees with his heart. So one commentator put it like this: "A man after God's own heart has been taken in popular Christian jargon to mean a particularly godly man. A man that's kind of like God. But I don't believe that that's what these words can mean. A man after God's own heart means a man of God's own choosing, a man that God has set his heart on. A man after God's own heart is, if I can put it this way, like talking about the place that the man has in God's heart rather than the place God has in the man's heart. It's kind of a radical way of looking at this. I know popular thinking is that God, David being a man after God's own heart, was that he just really liked the same things that God liked. He had a good heart. He had a very godly heart. But if you look at it this way, it has nothing to do with David and his heart. It has everything to do with God and his purpose. It has all to do with God's heart. Remember I said at the beginning, my proposition is God's selection of King David is all of God and all of grace. And we profess very stringently, very strictly, that God's choice of us in salvation has nothing, zero, nada to do with us. Not even the bad or the good. It's not because we had a little less bad than this person over here. Or that God really liked our symmetry or our asymmetricalness. He didn't choose us based on anything in ourselves, but completely out of his own free grace. And of course that's true. It's wonderfully true. It's one of the most great doctrines that we can preach, because there's no fear in that afterwards. When you see that you've been saved by nothing in yourself, do you not have the confidence after that to believe that God loves me, not because of anything in myself, and there's no possible way that I can disappoint him and I can drive him to the point of despair or drive him to the point of grievance, like it seems like Saul did, if it was God's determination, God's choice, his heart to set his love on me. That's liberating. That frees you from the bondage of works righteousness, of thinking I've always got to perform for God, I've got to figure it out. It's all about me. If I could just be like David, if I could just be a man after God's own heart. God did not choose David because David was so good. God chose David because God was so good. And he was going to put his grace into David. That's the kind of king that he was going to be, because God was going to make him that kind of king. These vital statements in chapter 13, 14, and 16, 7, when God says, I will choose a man after my own heart, are about God's gracious and sovereign purpose rather than some quality in man. David did have a particular place in God's heart. That is his purposes. And that is what made him so very different from Saul. In a sense, Saul really had a place in God's heart too. God used Saul. He was showing things through Saul. And as we've seen, Saul is quite a foil for David. Saul is an anti-king. He's almost an anti-Christ in many ways, an anti-Christ figure. From the very beginning, he wasn't obedient. Samuel told him to do what was ever in his heart. He was supposed to take over the Philistine garrison. He refused. He kept not doing it. And God knew that that was the case. And in the end, the people get exactly what they asked for. They got a king like all the other nations around them. They got an anti-God king. And that's exactly what they were asking for. And God knew that he was going to show them the problems of an anti-God king when he raised up Saul. But David is a man after God's own heart in that he is set for the gracious purposes of God, to be a king that shows the mercy of God. Now, as we come to this section, there's something very odd about Jesse to me. Because Jesse doesn't seem to really care that David's not there. Samuel says, bring your sons, consecrate them. They all walk before him. Samuel's a little bit concerned. I don't understand. These are all your children? I was supposed to anoint one of your children. God said no to all of these. Don't you have another one? He says, oh yeah, there is still the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. And many of the commentators say they can hear in Jesse's response I don't really know about David. I don't really care. You don't mean David. You can't mean David. He's not worth taking a look at, which is actually very odd to me. One commentator says, what was the problem with David that Jesse didn't even bother to include him in the number of his own sons? Was it his age? We don't know. But the only thing we can say is this, that David was not considered important at that particular point. We're not even told his name. You realize that? We're not even told his name. Jesse says they're still the youngest. We're not even told his name until verse 13, until the very end. He's kind of an unknown figure. And then verses 11 to 13 is when David actually shows up. And this last part of the text comes to the unveiling. And the beginning of verse 11 indicates there's a bit of surprise in Samuel's voice. We already talked about it when he's looking for more sons. And Jesse mentions it that there is my youngest. And interestingly, the feast is delayed until the coming of David. And so I want you to think about how intense this drama is, because Samuel hasn't revealed to anybody why he's there. And the elders were really scared that he was there for a bad purpose, maybe to hack them all to pieces, I don't know. But they're scared of why he's there, and he's still not told them why he's there. Now he's talking about anointing, and he's standing there in having all these sons of Jesse pass before him, and what's coming out of his mouth? No, the Lord has not chosen this one. Oh, no, the Lord rejected him. The Lord is not. That's pretty ominous. It's kind of scary. And then David is mentioned as the youngest is still here, and they have to wait in silence. Was Samuel just standing there with a knife in his hand getting ready for the sacrifice? We'll just wait until the shepherd boy comes in. Was he a mile away? Was he 20 miles away? Did it take half a day for David to come back? Interesting thought. But then as David does return, as he finally shows up, the feast being delayed, the drama is intense. And I want to also say that with the rejection of Jesse's sons, David's seven other brothers, that's looming in the air. And when David does come, we might be surprised at something. That he's not ugly. Were you just a little bit surprised that David's not an ugly boy? There's nothing wrong with him visually. You should be a little bit surprised. The words, God doesn't look on the heart, or God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Those words are often used to describe the difference between the way that God sees things and the we see things, and it's kind of, if God likes something, nobody else will like it. It won't be pretty because only God can like it. It's like the only a mother could love that face kind of thing. only God will like it because he sees on the heart. He doesn't see the outside. And sometimes we assume from that the outside is bad. It doesn't look good. Now, Saul was very handsome. And when Samuel chose Saul, it said he was the most handsome in all of Israel because he was head and shoulders above everybody else. But David is super handsome too. He's actually maybe a little bit too GQ. Maybe that's why his family didn't like him that much. But it's odd. He's a good-looking guy. But not only is he good-looking, after this we'll find out that David's actually a great king. I mean, he looks like a great king. He's fought lions and bears. He's a great shepherd. He had a wonderful vocation before becoming king as a shepherd, which is a really good training. He was good with strategy. He understood how to fight. So sometimes we have the idea, especially from things like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to the end, which I'm going to preach on next morning service, but when God chooses the foolish things to shame the wise or the wisdom of this world, sometimes we have the idea that God likes to take the most despised, the most despicable, and parade that in front of us as as his strength. And that oftentimes is true. But we have to understand that God can use he can use the handsome and the ugly. He can use the fat and the skinny. He can use the tall and the short. God is not bound by our outward appearance. The point is that God doesn't value the outward appearance as being what his choice comes from. And if you believe what I said before about being a man after God's own heart, does not mean that David's heart was somehow better than Saul's heart, but instead it means God's heart, God's purpose, then you can see that this is all of grace, and appearance is only a benefit from God's grace. It's not a determiner for his mercy. So the seven sons pass before him. No word or purpose is escaping from Samuel's lips still. And David, he's left to wonder why he was anointed. What high destiny was he chosen for? And one can only imagine when Samuel finally does anoint David and he doesn't say anything, the look on David's brother's face when they bitterly watched their younger brother, which apparently they didn't care for very much, anointed. And they're full of envy and contempt and rage. And we will see that in the next chapter. But Samuel anointed him. And the word anointed, as you know, means Messiah in Hebrew. It means Christ in Greek. And so literally you have Samuel Christed David, or Samuel Messiahed David. And immediately after that, symbolically appointing him as God's king, you have the Spirit endowment rushing upon David. And I don't believe that this is talking about regeneration. I don't think that David becomes a Christian at this point. I think perhaps he already was a Christian in that sense. I think this is talking about the endowment of a king, the endowment of the necessary resources to lead God's people, rushed on him in that point. All right, so that was a lot. That was the historical moment, and it's going through these pieces that made me really think about, what does the salvific moment look like? What about Jesus Christ? What pops out to me so much is how Jesus was not considered. His outward appearance, his visage, what did he look like? What did people think? The only way that anybody can see the true significance of what's going on in Bethlehem in the days of Samuel, Saul, and David, or in the days of Herod the king or Caesar Augustus, is to see things from God's unique point of view, from God's purpose. He would send his own son at the fullness of time, at the end of the Old Testament weeks, 7 days of Old Testament, and then the eighth day shows up. 7 sons of Jesse, and the eighth son shows up. This is when Christ would be coming. He would be the dawning of God on the eighth day in human history. And yet, as special as that moment is, and as profound and as epic as it is, when Jesus shows up, he is the light of the world, and the world knew him not, though it was created through him. And you know those wonderful words from Isaiah 53, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And as for this generation, who considered? Who gave him a thought? Just like David, Jesus was a man who was not considered his outward appearance. But even more than that, and I think where we need to go from this text, is that Jesus, as God's chosen one, was full of the endowment of the Spirit without measure. But even though he had the full endowment of the Spirit, Jesus was a man who listened to God's word. And this is truly amazing if you think about the intimacy of Jesus with the Father and the idea that hearing the audible voice of God is somehow better than God's revealed word. Jesus himself comes to fulfill prophecy, and as a king, he is careful to know the scriptures. All through his life, he's fulfilling scripture and he's reading scripture. He's talking about scripture because he's listening to it all his life. What you don't see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is a man who is just in private communion with God, and he's telling everybody, well, the Lord told me so. God told me. My father told me this. Oh, that might be different than the Bible, but I don't really need to read the Bible because I'm the Son of God, didn't you know? Jesus, who is the Son of God, was probably the, and I think it's not hyperbole to say, he's probably the most well-studied in the scriptures of any man. I mean, the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, and even still today, Orthodox Jews make a habit of memorizing the entire Old Testament, at least good portions of it. I don't think it would be odd to believe that Jesus did have the whole Old Testament memorized. But have you ever thought about how odd that is? How wonderful, but odd, that Jesus, the Son of God, learned the scriptures. And as Luke chapter 2 tells us, that he grew in wisdom and knowledge and in favor before God and men. Jesus knew and understood God more. This is going to blow your mind if you think about it. And I'm not going to get into the whole hypostatic difficulties of all this as we started to talk about at lunch. But Jesus knew God better. He grew in his understanding of God through the scriptures, because he listened to the word rather than looked. He committed himself to the obedience of listening to the word of God. I just love that. I think it's amazing. In the salvific moment, when he was tempted in the wilderness, did he say, "My daddy says," or "My father says"? No, he says, "It is written." He answers with scripture. It's teaching us something very great about this picture in these the anointing of David, that salvation being all of grace is so dependent upon and revealed through God's word. And we have but to hear and respond. But let me get to the sanctification moment. This is obvious. This is the application that we should get from this. It goes right to this, that wonderful passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we have a more sure word of prophecy, even than Jesus in a sense. The warning of this text is that human beings cannot be trusted with anything that we see. We will get that wrong. It's not a worthy or reliable indicator of someone, of who someone is, or of what the meaning behind their situation or their circumstances is in our lives. We cannot look at what's going on in our lives and necessarily draw the right conclusions from it. You and I, we might be going through a very rough time. We might be struggling, and maybe we'll be tempted to draw conclusions from that struggle, from that rough time. We're going to probably get it wrong when we do that, when we draw those conclusions. And this is why we walk by faith and not by sight. What we need to do is we need to listen more than we need to look. And what we do have when we listen to, what do we have to listen to? We have the more sure word of prophecy, the Son's speech, which illumines all that prophetic language of the Old Testament, which illumines everything that had preceded it, the New Testament. We have the completed word of God. And as Paul will tell us in 1 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is profitable and it's sufficient. The Bible is sufficient for all life and godliness, for all that we need in life and godliness. So do you see the special care that God has in selecting David in this text? How he makes sure that you know that this wasn't Samuel's choice, it wasn't Jesse's choice, it was God's choice. It was all of God. And then do you also see that it was all of grace? We never seem to go for God's choice, but even when it's actually attractive, like David was, most importantly, you see that God's choice of David was not because of his being attractive, but because he was a man after God's own heart, for God's purpose, to redeem a people after his own heart as well, too, all within his purpose. So that's the first portion of chapter 16. There's a lot more to come, but it's an important introduction to King David, the man who has chosen all of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the selection of King David out of the seven sons of Jesse that could have been your choice. And of course, based on physical characteristics, there's natural reasons to go with many of his sons, I'm sure. But it was your purpose to choose David, just as you have chosen us, not based on physical attributes, not based on our wisdom or our riches or our moral fortitude, but according to your purpose. And because of that, Lord, we have great confidence in our salvation. We have great confidence in the love that is in Christ Jesus for us, that we can never be separated from it, because there's no way that we can out-sin your purpose, that we can destroy your heavenly wisdom by our ill conduct or our tainting of the appearance that we have. I pray, Lord, that you would take this word and that you would make it encouraging for us this week, that you would help us to be lifted up, and as we praise the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Amen.